Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 2. It's been good to be with you all today. It's been very good. I didn't really quite realize how much since Thursday when Kathy had the CAT scan, how anxious I was getting, and it just became pretty clear today and earlier today. And this morning, I asked you for prayer, and I meant it, and I needed it, and do need it. And the Lord graciously answered it. I have a great deal of peace. Just saying, my God, what my God ordains is right, and breaking down, and God is very gracious. I couldn't say that quite the way I said it. I wasn't planning on saying any of that this morning. The Lord just took care of that, but there's not a lot of congregations that I would necessarily be comfortable saying that before, so, and think I might ever be asked back, but... You know, you might say, well, don't you believe all this to begin with? Yeah, well, but we confess the faith over and over and again, don't we? I mean, we're always having to come to believe. And it reminds me of my good colleague who preaches here a lot, Mark Vanderhart, spoke on Habakkuk in the class in the fall. And, of course, Dr. Lloyd-Jones has one of the best little books, I think, on that. And the title is so evocative. It's called From Fear to Faith. I was in fear this morning. Now I'm in faith. That's a good place to be. 1 Corinthians 2. This is Paul speaking by the Spirit. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For we who understand the mind of the Lord, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. God's holy word, may He bless it to us all. Let's pray. Father, we do continue this night in worship. Thank you for this opportunity, for these times that are so precious. Bless us now and always in Jesus' name. Amen. How can you possibly, as we saw this morning, carry out your call not to preach or to administer the sacraments, at least not for most of you, some of you, but to give a reason of the hope that is within, to witness to others of the grace of God in Christ. We all have that call. The same way that we can do anything in the Christian life, this is how you carry it out, in and by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's by the work of the Spirit that we're said to have, in fact, the mind of Christ. That's a rather remarkable thing that Paul ends this great section with. We have the mind of Christ. So let's think about a couple of things that are set forth here in Corinthians 2. First of all, the fact that everything that we know by the revelation of God, and that this Knowing what we know by God's revelation means that we have the mind of Christ. And some of the implications of that, as we sort of wrap up the thoughts that we've had here in this time together, as we think of ministry and witness in the current cultural climate. So we say, we see, first of all, here in 1 Corinthians 2, now, I gave you the simple, I'll give you the $64, as my dad would have said, word here, a revelational epistemology. Now, epistemology is that branch of philosophy that talks about how we know what we know. And the answer for the Christian, how do we know what we know, is revelation. You might say, oh, that's about spiritual things. No, it's ultimately about everything. General and special revelation make up the sum of our knowledge about anything that can be known. So a revelational epistemology, we say, is set forth in 1 Corinthians 2. Apart from the Spirit of God, think of it this way, we do not and cannot, as verse 12 says, understand the things freely given us by God. We need the Spirit of God to understand the things freely given us by God. God has given us Christ, and in Him He's freely given us all things. Romans 8:32 says, He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? And again, the word in the Greek and the whole idea there in Romans 8, as it is here, is comprehensive. It doesn't mean He'll give us all things in some limited way. It means everything that we have. Every good and perfect gift, James says, comes down from the Father of light. So all is a gift of God. All is a matter of His grace. You say, well, what about people out in the world who don't know the Lord? It's a gift of grace. We call that common grace. Common grace is what the world knows. It rains on the just and the unjust. If the world got what it all deserved right now, including us, we'd go to hell. That's what we deserve. But the world is still spared. That's God's common grace. And He's saving a people for Himself. That's God's special or saving grace. It really is all of grace. So we say, first of all, Christ is given to us as a gift of the Spirit so that we can be said to have His mind, which is salvation in and by Christ, the Spirit. And we talked about this in Sunday school. I know many weren't there, but we talked about it. The Spirit is the one who applies the merits and mediations of Christ to us, the one who, as Calvin says, brings us to Christ and Christ to us. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And I think you've been seeing some Ferguson videos where he's talking about union with Christ. Faith union with Christ. And that's exactly what God does. By His Spirit, He brings us to Christ and Christ to us. But this gift doesn't end with the salvation of our souls. He doesn't give us only that, but it's all comprehensive. As verse 32 of Romans 8 that I read you a moment ago says, He gives us the gift of all things. The Spirit who gives to us, which is to say reveals to us, is the Spirit who searches everything. There's the link up here that Paul is making. All things, everything here in 1 Corinthians 2:10. So we could say this, the revelation work of the Spirit is not limited to just saving us, but is even having to do with our understanding, how we know what we know. It's epistemic, which is to say that we know what we know through the revelation of God, which is the work of the Spirit, a revelation seen in nature and conscience. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth His handiwork." God created it, and the Spirit of God is there in creation. Well, how is it? How is it that there's this revelation of God, as Psalm 19 puts it, even in creation itself? We call that, it's not revelation, it's called general revelation, right? Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Or Romans 1, the invisible characters of God, our characteristics, qualities, attributes, are seen through the visible, through what is made, it says, through what is made, we see this. And then Romans 2 talks about even the Gentiles who don't have the law doing the things that are contained in the law, because the works of the law are written on their hearts. We often refer to that as a natural law, as part of general revelation. And so we have this wonderful general revelation seen in nature, seen in conscience. And we have this direct divine word revelation permanently recorded for us in the Bible, special revelation. Now, there's special revelation that's more than just the Bible. In the Old Testament particularly, there were dreams, there were visions, there were various appearances of the Lord and speaking. But we have what we call this, we don't say that this has all special revelation, but this is inscripturated special revelation. This is what God would have us to have forever as this permanent record. And the one who is rightly spiritual, verse 13 says, understands this. Note this. Paul says we impart this revelation, in words. It's a word revelation. It's this special revelation. Not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So those who are spiritual are given, you might say, as Calvin puts it, the glasses to read and to understand God's word. The spiritual man then that's described in verses 13 to 15 is not a man who has certain traits or has a certain temperament. What do I mean by that? Well, this isn't describing certain sorts of people. You know, certain sorts of fancy schmancy Christians, certain sorts of Christians who are, they're really worthy of the name. No, everybody who is a true Christian has the Holy Spirit. And everyone who has the Holy Spirit is a spiritual man or woman. You're a spiritual person. And it says here that such a one is not taught by human wisdom merely. Merely, we are taught by human wisdom, but we're taught in an ultimate way, not just approximate way, but in an ultimate way, we're taught by the Holy Spirit. And this one accepts the things of the Spirit of God, which is to say the revelation of God, and exercises spiritual discernment. Verse 15 puts it this way: he judges all things, but is himself judged by no one. How is this possible for a mere man or woman? Because such a one has received not the spirit of the world, as the text says, but the Spirit who is from God, and thus understands those things such that he or she can be said to have, as verse 12 says, and 16, the mind of Christ. This is what this adds up to. This is a summary way of speaking about it. If you have the Spirit within you, the Spirit brings Christ to you and you to Christ. If you have the Spirit in the way this is talking about in 1 Corinthians 2, because you know Jesus, you love Jesus, you serve Jesus, and you have the Spirit of God, you have the mind of Christ. Just let that sink in. You know, little old me, you might say. Little old you and little old me, we have the mind of Christ. It's not describing certain great people, certain outstanding people. You know, we're used to that. Jack Kennedy said once to a room full of Nobel laureates who were at the White House, he said, never had such talent been assembled in this room before, except when Jefferson dined alone. I'm sure Jefferson would have liked that remark. And that's the way we like to hear that sort of stuff. Oh, that's impressive. Oh, yes, all the great people of history. Who is it who has the mind of Christ? The simplest child who knows Jesus. And people who may be of great intellect and vast understanding and great ability and many gifts who don't know Him, don't have the mind of Christ. They have many, many things. As I often say in my classes, the greatest minds know many, 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 many things, have many gifts proximately, but if they don't know the Lord, they don't know one single thing ultimately. They don't know a single truth ultimately. Whereas our catechized children do. That's pretty remarkable. This stands the world on its head. You say, is that the point of this? Yeah. Look what Paul has to say about the smart boys. He has to say this. We impart this wisdom of God. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So much for the smart boys. Really? So much for them. So we say then, in contrast to this, spiritual man, spiritual person is the natural man who doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. And indeed, these things which are true wisdom, which we say none of the rulers, they showed it by manifesting, they manifested it by crucifying the Lord of glory. None of the rulers of this age saw it. And they regard it as folly, in fact. It says that they regard God's wisdom as folly, and they dismiss it. The natural man, in other words, who pursues the wisdom of this world, rejects the revelation of God. Natural man rejects general and special revelation. If you were to ask an unbeliever, in other words, how do you know what you know? That epistemological question. How do you know what you know? They're going to give you really a couple of answers in having some variations. They're going to say, well, I know what I know through my senses. I can see it, I can smell it, I can touch it, I can taste it, I can feel it. That's called empiricism. That's the way some people say they know what they know. Other people would say, well, I have a mind and I can think about it. I'm able to reason things out. That's called rationalism. And there are variations of the two. You can, in what's called the scientific method, both of these are put together in a certain fashion, both looking at sense experience and reasoning thereupon. You might say, wait a minute, Pastor, don't we believe in empirical evidence? Don't we think that we can use our minds? Don't we think the scientific method has a place? Absolutely! But you need to understand what I just said. The world, when they affirm these things, they don't say this has a place. They say it's the only place. They say what my sense experience can't fathom isn't real. That's what they say. That's not the same thing. They say what my mind can't reason out, I reject. You say, really? They say that? Yeah, you need to do some reading. They say that. Trust me. The scientific method. Many secularized scientists basically have a version of what my net won't catch ain't fish. So if it's not scientific, it's not true. None of these things can account for themselves. We believe that a properly contextualized within a Christian worldview use of evidences is perfectly proper. We believe in a ministerial use of reason, not a magisterial. We're not over God reasoning over Him. We're under God reasoning under Him. We believe in a proper use of these things. But you see, it tells us here in the text, what does man think? He thinks it's what the eye sees or the ear hears, verse 9. No, that's empiricism. He thinks it's what the heart of man imagines. No, the word is emphatic here, friends. It's not through the rationalism of a Plato and his stop and think method. It's not through the empiricism of an Aristotle and his look and see method. And if you understand Western philosophy, much of Western philosophy is a variation on Plato and Aristotle. You can look at modern philosophy and you can see where Descartes and Locke and Hume and Hegel and Nietzsche, you can see where all of this tracks out. Nietzsche just takes everything pretty much into the sewer. Everything, you can't really know anything. And of course, if you can't really know anything, then all the academics should resign their positions. They should leave their lecterns and their podiums. But they don't do that. Why? It pays pretty good. It's great to just sit there and criticize all of society and get paid for it, saying, I don't believe in it, but you're taking their money anyway. Well, it's a nice racket. If, as Mr. Sinatra said, nice work if you can get it. Well, what do we hear here? Verse 9 says, it's not what eye has seen or ear has heard. That's empiricism. It's not what the heart of man has imagined. That's rationalism. It says in verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. That's what it says. It's a matter of revelation. Really? Yes. General and special revelation. We would know nothing of anything if God didn't choose to reveal it to us. And you say, yes, but He's made us a certain way. Right, we can talk about that. We can account for, yes, we're made in His image. And so, because we're made in His image, language, He's the Word who was from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Language means something. But if you say, we've just evolved over eons of time through a chance process, how we can't account for language. You can talk to Noam Chomsky and ask him, how far have we gotten since the 1950s, the late 50s, when he wrote his grand thesis? And he'll say, I thought we were going to get somewhere, and we've gotten nowhere. In other words, evolution cannot explain how humans have speech. No other animals have articulate speech. Articulate speech. I mean, yeah, you say, well, bees, don't give me the bees thing. Don't give me the... Only humans speak. And evolution can't account for it. They will admit it. Really? Yes, it's in the literature. It's all about revelation, folks. It's all about revelation. So we say the implications of this are not only for salvation, but for all of life. They're momentous. This revelational epistemology, this saying that we know what we know because God has revealed it in general revelation, in special revelation, that means we have the mind of Christ. That's what we come back to. So, yeah, I know you feel often behind the eight ball. You watch CNN, MSNBC, whatever it is you watch. I know you're saying, no, it's Fox. Well, play like you're watching the others even. You know, oh, I had somebody say to me, I wouldn't ever watch them. Why? And they didn't say because I disagree with them. I get that. That's fine to say. They said because they say things that really challenge what I believe and cause me to doubt. And I said, oh, really? That's sad. If you understand things, they shouldn't. They're not challenging the faith. These are people who are denying revelation. They have no basis for knowing what they know. You see, Paul sets forth all this gift of the Spirit, this revelation of God, of whom Christ is the supreme manifestation, over against the world in its wisdom. Paul says, Paul's desire for the revelation of the Spirit is so all-consuming that the centerpiece of that revelation, the gospel, particularly as it finds its focus on the cross of Christ and the resurrection that follows, becomes a sort of single-lens focus for Paul. Notice here what Paul says in verse 2. Verse 2 is so important here. He said, I decided to know nothing, and he's talking about it, and you have to go back to chapter 1 and see how the Greeks are lusting after wisdom, but they don't know the proper basis of it. They think it's empiricism. They think it's rationalism. They don't understand it's God's revelation. It all starts and ends with God. And so Paul does too. He said, in fact, he doesn't just start it in with God in a general way. He roots this in the gospel explicitly. Notice this, verse 2. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus Christ and Him crucified is a synecdoche. That's a part of speech. A synecdoche is a part of speech in which a part is taken for the whole. That's like if I were to say to Steve, because he's got some great cars, hey man, I like your wheels. Nobody would say, that's really weird. Pastor Strange has got this thing for the wheels of the car of Mr. Schuler. No, I mean, I like his car. That's just a part for the whole, right? Your wheels, I like your car. And to say Christ and Him crucified, that's the centerpiece of the work of Christ. That means the whole work of Christ. So what's Paul's conviction here? What's his commitment here, if you will? Well, as I say, this becomes for Paul a kind of single lens focus. So much so that, in a sense, everything narrows down to this. I want to know Christ and Him crucified. And it sounds very narrow. You might say, is Paul unconcerned with people? Is he unconcerned with Aunt Tilly's gout or Uncle Joe's job loss? If you were to come up to him and ask him to pray, would he say, Christ and Him crucified! I don't care about your friend Bill needing a job, or I don't care about that. Christ and Him crucified. No, if you read Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2 or the whole book of 2 Corinthians, you see Paul expressing a most remarkable heart of love for God's people. Paul loved God's people. He was not unconcerned about God's people. So this doesn't mean what it could sound like it means. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. A very narrowing kind of thing that meant he really didn't love others even. But it is a narrowing concern here, and you need to get it. You need to feel the weight of this. Nothing but Christ and Him crucified. As I said, Paul affirms this. Paul is convicted about this single lens focus through which he will see all reality. This becomes the lens through which he looks at everything. So when he says, I want to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified, is as much saying, I want to know everything through and from this perspective. I want to look at all the world through the perspective of Christ and Him crucified. Because he goes on to talk about all things. It's very comprehensive. Paul is not an anti-intellectual. Paul is not the kind of guy who is not concerned about anything. He's concerned about everything. This resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified is then a determination to know everything from that perspective and to see all reality through this lens. And when you have that, which is the mind of Christ, that's just another way of speaking of the mind of Christ, seeing all reality through Christ and Him crucified. When you have that, something remarkable happens. What was dark before becomes light. Now we sing, and I'm not so much criticizing the hymn here because I get what it says, but let me seek a little improvement. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. Now what that means is the things of earth will have less attraction on you. But there's a good way in which we need the things of earth to grow increasingly clear. In other words, you need to see things for what they are. And looking at the world through Christ and Him crucified helps you do that. It gives you a very sharp focus on things. It helps you to understand, oh, this is opposed to that. This fights God in this way. This supports that. Oh, wow. I'm seeing everything through that lens. This is a particular insight of the Reformation. Think Calvin and those who have sought consistently to develop his thinking, Abraham Kuyper, Cornelius Van Til. Calvin understood that the Spirit is the one, as we said this morning, who brings Christ to us and us to Christ. And we saw how that was not understood previously. What happened even in the Middle Ages, how this doctrine of the work of the Spirit was overlapped. It was underdeveloped. And it's Calvin and his institutes who teaches us the significance of the work of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who gives us to see all things through the lens of Christ crucified. The Spirit is the one who enables us through the Word. So you're saying, oh, wait a minute, Calvin, you're back to Calvin and the lens of Scripture. Right, Calvin says this is what we need. This Scripture itself is the glasses through which we understand the world. You want to stop being so befuddled all the time? Read the world through this. Read the world through this. We need to see everything, in other words, from the perspective of the saving work of Christ. Whether a news event, whether a novel, a film, a football game, our work, we need to see it through Christ and Him crucified. We need to see what we're doing. It's the same kind of all-comprehensive thing when Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. And so when you engage and you pick up the newspaper, or people used to do that, you go online. When you look at something, when you listen to something, you need to be thinking Christ and Him crucified. You need to be thinking, I want to see this through the cross. Let the cross throw its shadow on everything. Let that become the light that enlightens all. Apart from this light, everything is darkness and confusion. With it, we're properly illuminated. This passage in 1 Corinthians 2 was famously noted by Dick Gaffin as being a kind of exegetical warrant for our whole approach here to apologetics and how we understand this. Only those who are regenerated by the Holy Spirit properly understand spiritual things. And such an understanding is necessary to a proper understanding of anything properly or ultimately. This is the teaching of verses 6 to 16 of our text. And the great contrast, the other word that's used by apologists here is antithesis, a great antithesis that's pointed out between the regenerate and the unregenerate. You read the passage and you see there's a great difference between the regenerate and the unregenerate. Those who have the work, those who the Spirit has worked in so that they have been regenerated, renewed, born again, they have the mind of Christ. And they understand things that the unbeliever doesn't understand. The unbeliever only has his unbelief. We were unbelievers. We understand unbelief. We have remaining sin. We struggle with it. This is why they don't understand us, but we understand them. They don't understand us. They have no wherewithal to understand. I mean, I sometimes have believers say, you know, there are people at my work, I just don't think they understand me. And I'm like, are these believers? No. And you thought that they would. Why? Why did you think they would understand you? Read 1 Corinthians 2. Of course they don't understand you. No, they don't get it. Because to an unbeliever, think of even my own struggle this day. If everything is going just as you like it, then you're happy. But if things are not, then you're not. And they don't get how a believer can say, whatever my God ordains is right. The world doesn't understand that. That's baffling. That befuddles them. Huh? What would you say that for? What are you, some kind of weirdo? Yes, that's to them, we're weirdos. Fine. You know, this isn't the 7th grade or the 5th grade. Who cares what you think? Only those regenerated by the Spirit properly understand spiritual things. There is a real contrast, a sharp antithesis between the regenerate and the unregenerate. Surely the unbeliever, and I'm repeating myself a little here, but so you're clear here. Surely the unbeliever often has breathtaking understanding of many things proximately, physics, calculus, economics, and possesses a variety of remarkable skills manifest in music, literature, art, sports. At the same time, such a one does not understand one thing ultimately, and that the foundation of all thought is Christ, in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, since they don't have the Spirit that searches the deep things, and thus they don't have the mind of Christ. So the foundational nature of this, the Word of God being the proper starting point for all knowledge, that's not something that just the New Testament contains. The wisdom literature teaches us that. You heard it when I read Proverbs 1-7. Proverbs 1-7 and many other places in Proverbs and other places in the Old Testament say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge or the beginning of wisdom. In other words, unless and until you know Him, you don't have true and proper understanding. What's new in the New Testament is the specific content being focused on Jesus Christ. No Old Testament reader could say, or person could say, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's New Testament. That's distinctly New Testament. Because Christ has to come and do what He does to become the lens through which we view all reality. This is a wonderful lens through which to view everything. There's none other. Because in Christ is hidden, as Colossians 2 says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so we come to Him and we draw upon that so that we might continue faithfully to preach, teach, minister, and witness to Christ. Amen. Father, we thank You for this word and this time. Thank You for each one here. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.